Good morning. Thank you, worship team. Hey, what are you doing today at 4 o'clock? Going on a hayride. Are you going to come, Karen, on your first hayride ever? Oh, Karen is coming on her first hayride ever. So 4 o'clock today, we're going on an all-church hayride. It'll be a lot of fun. Tickets are only $1 per person, and it's so much fun. So teens, we won't have youth group tonight because of the hayride. And that'll be a lot of fun. The last couple of weeks, I've been talking about giants. So I thought I would invite a real live giant to church this morning. And he's a good giant. He's a gentle giant. He's a wonderful guy. How tall are you?
6'4".
6'4". I'm pretty sure no one here is as tall as that. So Renee and I first met Kevin when we were first pastoring on the Colorado district. And we were just new pastors, just green. And I remember one particular pastor's retreat that we went on, and he just spoke to us and made us feel very welcomed, and we've been friends ever since. He was in Sterling, Colorado, and then he moved on to Oklahoma, and now he's up in the Seattle area. One of the things about Kevin, it's really cool, he's got the coolest stories to tell. A couple months ago, I posted something on Facebook, and then I get this message. He goes, "Call me." So I call him. I was at Home Depot, and I called him right there at Home Depot. And he told me the coolest story about something that he experienced pastoring in Oklahoma. And it was in that conversation, he said, every so often I come down to the Eugene area for work. And I said, "Well, next time you're down here, come speak to us. We would love to have you." And then I just found out today that he grew up here in Springfield, went to Page Elementary as a kid. And that school has never been the same since, right? But let me say a word of prayer, and I'm just excited that God allowed this day to happen. And let's pray God's blessing upon Kevin as he speaks God's word to us today. Father, we come to you today humble and ready to serve you, to listen to you, to offer ourselves to you. And we pray that as your servant comes and shares what you've laid on his heart, that we will have attentive ears and hearts and be changed, not because of anything Kevin says, but because he has allowed you to speak through him. And so we offer this day to you, and we offer ourselves to you. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother.
You bet.
Well, good morning. You have a wonderful pastor who is gentle and kind, and he's not divisive or argumentative, and he's always gracious.
To you, maybe.
I am none of those things. So, I'm a pot stirrer. John can tell you that my Facebook is always full of pot stirring comments. I don't believe half of them, but I put them out there just to watch people twist themselves into knots, because I get great enjoyment out of that. I preach the same way, so I'll probably say some things today that will make you think, I hope, and give you a perspective maybe you've never had before, but you have a great preacher who covers those things, so you may have heard this all before. I did grow up here. We moved here when I was 5. From age 3 to 5, we lived in Corvallis. My dad did a master's degree there and wanted to be an oceanographic biologist. He was inspired by Jacques Cousteau and wanted to go work on the ocean. There are only a few of those jobs in the world, and they were at Scripps in San Diego. And so the job was not open, and they asked him to stay on the West Coast and kind of mark time for a couple years, and the job would open, and they would hire him. So we moved to Springfield, and he took a job as the science teacher at Springfield Junior High, which at the time was connected to the high school right by Willamma Lane. Is it still the same? Not the same? I went to Elizabeth Page Elementary. This was the first place I ever saw fog. About a month into school, probably about this time of year, there was a day when the fog was so dense you couldn't see 5 feet. And I remember wandering out the Elizabeth Page, that I'm in this huge open lot in the back behind it, and I wandered clear to the property line in the fog, and you couldn't hear the kids back at the playground. It was fascinating. And then I realized I heard the bell that it was time to come in. I had no idea which direction the school was in. So I had to find a fence and then follow the fence back to the school. I met hippies here. I took my swimming lessons at Willamette Lane Swimming Pool. At that, in those days, the whole area this side of the swimming pool was a big open area, and there's a playground right out on the corner. And I would take my swimming lesson. My mom swam with me. Or I think she babysat my brother while I took my lesson. And then she and my baby brother, who was 3 at the time, would get in the pool, and she would do his lesson with him. And I would go play on the playground. And I remember very clearly one day playing on the playground. I remember it had like whimsical animals and stuff. It had this dragon head on a big spring, and you could ride it back and forth, and it was fun. And these guys came wandering up, or these people, and they sat in a circle with guitars off a little deeper into the grass, and they were singing, and I like music, so I went over and sat cross-legged on the ground with them and started singing. I remember their very interesting scent. They were real hippies. It was 1967, and I had met real hippies. I can't imagine how terrified my mother was to come out of swimming lessons and find me sitting in a circle with these hippies learning their songs. My dad was an army vet with a burr haircut, and I'm sure the philosophy of the hippie world did not fit with my parents' life, but she saved me from the hippies. I still remember that experience, and I left my tonsils one day at the hospital right across the street. So a lot of fond memories of this area. It is my childhood. The mountains to the north were the mountains we saw from our backyard. Those were my mountains. I look at them this morning and I just recognize them. Those are my mountains. We moved to Oklahoma because my grandfather had a heart attack, and we had to go back and help run the family farm. I never forgave my parents. It took me 40 years almost to get back out here, but I made it. Amen. I live in a Seattle suburb called Federal Way. I have for the last 4 years pastored a church that was dying. It was about 12 people when I took it over. And my task was to get them ready to do a restart, replant in that church. It's now known as Maple Valley Rescue, or Rescue Church Maple Valley. They got a young guy in there, and he's doing all kinds of young guy stuff. But I was there to get the older people ready to do young guy stuff. So I pulled them out of hymns and into choruses. And I got them from 1985 to about 2010 by 2018. So we almost made it. And the young guy came. They're running about. I left him with about 25. Now he's got about 45. So they're doing okay. It's a new thing. It's almost all lost people or the pastor's family or the core group that I gave him. So I'm unassigned and kind of liking it. I get to run around and do stuff like this. I can come in and preach whatever I want, and John has to clean up the mess. I like it that way. So I want to share with you today one of my favorite stories in Scripture, but it's kind of complex. So I'm going to show you the complexity of it. It starts in John chapter 7. The interesting thing is that if you read John chapter 8 in the NIV, the Nazarene International Version, there's a little note that says, this story isn't included in all the most trusted manuscripts. So the instant question you ask is, so why is it here? Right? Why did they put it here if it's not in the oldest and most trusted manuscripts? Well, there's a reason, and the reason starts in John chapter 7. So for the context, you have to kind of see the whole picture. So in John chapter 7, there's this story about Jesus. And he goes to the festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. Can someone turn my mic down just a hair? It's a little hot, and I get kind of loud. So Jesus goes to the Feast of Tabernacles. They call it Sukkot, and it's a pilgrimage feast. Every year you're supposed to go to Jerusalem and go to the temple for Sukkot. And if you live in Jerusalem, or you have family in Jerusalem, you build a little shelter out in your yard. And you build it out of a wood frame, and then you put branches or palm leaves all around it to close it in, and you camp in the yard. You have your meals in the Sukkot, and you can spend the night out there if you want to. The parents, you know how it is to be old. I would probably go in and sleep in my own bed, but the kids enjoyed camping out in the Sukkot in the yard for the week. And the first day of the feast is really a holy day, and the sixth and seventh days are really holy days. And so in John chapter 7, Jesus comes to the feast. And he And he jumps up in verse 37 on the last and greatest day of the feast. A little bit of context here. The feast is 7 days long. It begins on the 7th day, the 15th day of the 7th month. So it's a different schedule of days. Sabbath may fall in the beginning, in the middle, or at the end. It doesn't matter. It's 7 days of feast. And the 7th day is the high holy day of the feast. In the Jewish world, the day starts at sundown the night before, right? So sundown tonight, as soon as that sun dips out of sight, it will be in the Jewish world Monday. I hate that thing, but okay. Leave Monday off for a couple days. But they start their day at sundown the night before. So this is the night of the 6th day, the beginning of the 7th, right? It's a weird way to track days, but that's how they did it. So on day 4, in the evening, on day 4, there's a ceremony they call the drawing of the water. And they bring buckets and they take all the water out of the temple. There's not a lot of water in the temple, just the water for the sacrifices. But it's kept in this gigantic basin, this fountain that they called the sea, the S-E-A. And so on the 4th night, the night of the 4th day, dawn of the 5th, they come in and they take all the water out and everybody stands around. And the Old Testament says they were supposed to read from the law of Moses. Now in Jesus' day, in the Old Testament, it was the king who was supposed to come and read the law. In Jesus' day, they didn't like the king because he was kind of a sellout, a puppet dictator. You might feel like we live that way some days. They had a puppet dictator, and they didn't like him, so they didn't invite him to read from the law. They read themselves, and by Jesus' time, they were reading from the law and the prophets. That was their scripture, right? What we call the Old Testament. The beginning of it, the law, the first 5 books, and then the prophets, they would read from the prophets. And while they're reading from the prophet, in verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus jumped up to a high place and said in a loud voice, "Is anyone thirsty?" Now, they took the water out 2 days ago. They're bringing the water back in on the night of the 6th day. Jesus is there. It's the great and high holy day. They're bringing the water back from the pool of Siloam and refilling the sea so that they can do the big sacrifices the next day. And they've got water for the sacrifices to wash the altar when they're done. In between those 2 days, you weren't supposed to drink water. It served two purposes. It served the purpose of reminding us that since this is the harvest festival, if God hadn't provided water in Israel this year, we wouldn't have a harvest. And it harkened back, just like the tabernacles did, it harkened back to life in the desert as refugees coming back from Egypt when God brought water from the rock, or they would have died in the desert. So they bring the water back in on this 6th night, morning of the 7th. The people who've observed the tradition haven't had water for 2 days. They get to drink water again tonight after church is over. It's the Mediterranean. Yes, they're thirsty. And Jesus jumps up and goes, "Yo, anybody thirsty? Let him come to me." And as this scripture says, the article here is definitive. It's not just the scripture, it's this scripture. They were reading something when Jesus interrupted. Anybody thirsty? Let him come to me. And as this scripture says, I will cause a spring of living water to well up from within him. It's the same promise, really, that he made the woman at the well. Are you thirsty? Come to me and I'll give you water so you never thirst again. It's the same promise. Anybody thirsty? Let him come to me. And as this scripture says, I will cause a spring of living water to well up from within him. And the Pharisees are mad, and they ask the guards why they didn't arrest him, and the guards are like, the people would have killed us if we tried to arrest him at that point. Everybody was listening to him. The Pharisees are mad. They all go to scheme. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives to pray. John chapter 8. In the first verses, Jesus is praying in the garden on the Mount of Olives. And then he goes down to teach in the temple courtyard. It's the high day of the feast. Everybody and their dog is going to be in the temple today. Not their dog. They didn't allow dogs in church. It's not Home Depot. You can't bring your dog in here. Does that irritate you like it does me? Leave your dog at home, for crying out. I don't need to see your dog at Home Depot. PetSmart, I understand. Take your dog to PetSmart. Let him pick out his own toys. Since you think your dog speaks English.
I don't want to see him in
Walmart. No, don't bring your dog to the grocery store. A few months ago, a dog peed in the soft drink aisle. I drink Diet Mountain Dew. I'm like, did somebody drop a case of pop or did the dog pee? Horrible. Everybody and their dog is at the temple. It's the high feast day, right? Jesus goes back to teach at the temple. And so his disciples, the folks that hung out with him all the time, his followers, the people that liked to listen to him when he came to town, and people who've really only heard of him are all gathered around him to listen to what he has to say. And in John chapter 8, it says that the Pharisees came to this gathering, and they brought a guest. They brought her by force. They dragged her into the temple, probably screaming and crying, and they threw her in the dirt at Jesus' feet, and they said, "We caught this woman in the very act of adultery." Wow. They were busy last night. They were so angry at Jesus for interrupting their feast that they were scheming a way to get him, and they've come up with a really good one. "We caught this woman in the act of adultery." My granny is from Oklahoma, and she used to say, "Now how'd that happen?" Because people who do this adultery thing tend to do it in private. They tend to do it where you won't find them, won't catch them, and won't know, right? I mean, I wouldn't know by experience, but that's what I hear. How did they find her in the very act of adultery? The implication is they set her up. The clear implication is they set her up. And in fact, when Jesus talks about the stones, he literally says, "Let he who is without this sin cast the first stone." It could be that particular. I don't think it really is meant to be, but it could be. They set her up. They knew where to find her. They had her in their back pocket. Does this story sound familiar to you at all? They had her in their back pocket, and now it's time to take Jesus down, and so they bring her out. There's an implication here that they've all been there, or some of them have been there before. They knew where to find her. She doesn't have a dad, or dad would have come along to stone her. It'd be his authority. She doesn't have a husband, or the husband would be along to stone her. That would be his authority. She's by herself. She has no brother. She has no husband who had a brother. She's by herself. She's either an orphan or a widow. It's unlikely that she's a prostitute, or they would stone her for prostitution, not adultery. It's most likely that she's one of these marginalized folks who depends on other people for her living, and they victimized her. They offered her money for this act, and then in the middle of it, they dragged her out of bed and took her to the temple court. They are re-victimizing her. Does this story sound familiar to you at all? People don't change. It doesn't matter what political party you belong to. They both use people for their purposes in this world. People in power will grab those who have no power and victimize them and throw them away. Where's Dr. Blasey Ford now? Anybody know? Is she okay? Does anybody know? Has anybody looked after her or tried to take care of her since they dragged her out in public and shamed her? You don't know because they don't care. They would do the same to you. The Pharisees don't care about her. They don't care about her sin. They don't care about who she is. They don't care about her life. All they care about is getting Jesus. They're going to shame him in public. They have worked out a trap he cannot slip out of. Sound familiar? He's all preaching his gospel of love and grace and sweetness, and it bugs them to no end. Pharisees never like the message of grace because they can't control it. It's unmerited. It's free. Pharisees never like the message of love because they can't stop it. So they figured out a way to get Jesus no matter how he answers. Because if he says, yes, you can stone her, he has transgressed everything he's ever taught. And all of his disciples and followers will leave him because he's backed up on his word. They'll get him to flip-flop and all of his followers will leave. If he says, no, you can't stone her, that's the law of Moses he's just blasphemed. And we'll stone them both. It'll be two for one day. So they throw her in the dirt and they say, okay, Jesus, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses says we should stone her. What do you say? And they sit back like senators behind their desk in the committee meeting and they think, gotcha. We got you now. And what does Jesus do? But Jesus squatted down and started to write. It doesn't say draw. There's a different Greek word for that. Started to write on the ground with his finger. He doesn't answer. He just squats right down. People in the East sit like that, right? They just bend their knees until their butts on their heels and their feet are flat on the ground. I'm not going to do it. I can get down, I cannot get up. He squats down, he starts writing in the dirt. Well, there's nothing that hacks off a Pharisee more than for you not to respond to their questions. We're answering it, we're asking the questions here. The parallels blow me away. Jesus, we asked you a question. We need an answer right now. What do you say? Moses says, stone her. We want your answer. The Bible says Jesus straightened up and said, okay. Okay. That's the law. We have to honor the law. She has to be stoned. I mean, the collective gasp, you can almost hear it when you read the scripture. His followers, he said, what? The Pharisees did not expect this answer. They didn't care what the answer was. They had him either way. They sure didn't expect him to say this. Okay, stone her. And the whole place goes, I was preaching along one day in front of about 600 people, and I said a naughty word. I had been with a dying soul the night before who met Jesus just before he died. And he lived three houses away from the church. I didn't know him until that night. I saw the ambulance lights. I pulled off to see what was going on. This guy was dying in his front yard. And I prayed with him, and he asked Jesus into his heart minutes before he died. And I went to church the next Sunday, and it was eating me alive. I said, look, people 100 yards away are dying and going to hell, and you don't give a... Whoops. And I stopped it, and the oxygen went out of the church. It was just like, oh Lord, I swore, I'm sorry. Then everybody started laughing. I just never swear. It's the same reaction. Jesus says, stoner. But remember, since we're keeping the law here today, remember that the law says that judges must be without blemish. The judges must be without sin. Since we're not going to have court, and we're not going to give or due process, since we're just going to do this in the public court of opinion, crazy, isn't it? Let's just make sure that at least one judge is pure. The person who casts the first stone has to be without sin. And what does the Bible say Jesus did then? Knelt back down and started writing in the dirt again. Okay. When the Bible says something once, it's important. But when the Bible says something twice in the same story, you probably ought to figure out what's going on there. Well, how in the world do you figure out what he's writing? John chapter 7. What were they reading at the point that he jumped up to interrupt the service? When he says, as this scripture says, I will cause a spring of living water to well up from within him. How many verses of scripture are there in the Old Testament that say, spring of living water? There really are two. Jeremiah 2:13 and Jeremiah 17:13. Jeremiah 2:13 says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken you, the spring of living water, and they have built for themselves broken cisterns in order to try and store up what they're not getting from you. And Jeremiah 17:13 says, O Lord, you are God from the beginning. Those who turn away from you will have their names written in the dust because they have forsaken you, the spring of living water. Why did the disciples put this story right here after the Feast of Tabernacles interruption? Because of this. Because they wanted you to see this. Those who turn away from you will have their names written in the dust because they have forsaken you, the spring of living water. He's writing their names. Upside down and backwards, I think. Bible doesn't say, but Greek is really hard to read upside down. I do fairly well to read it right side up. I think he's writing them upside down and backwards so that as they step up to throw the stone, he's looking at them and he's writing their name. In Hebrew culture, in Jewish culture, your name is who you are. If your name is Jacob, you're a cheat and a thief. God has to change it to Israel, the one who wrestles with God. Your name defines you. If someone knows your name, they know you, right? He knows them. Okay, let the person without sin cast the first stone. The old guys are in front, right? They step up and he's got their name already written in the dirt. And he looks at them. They don't know him well enough to arrest him without one of his own guys kissing him on the cheek. He just looks like all those other Galileans. Y'all look the same to me. They don't know him. But he knows them. He is writing their names. She's in tears, hiding her face, expecting the first stone to hit her at any moment. Jesus is feverishly writing their names, I think in an arc around her. Moving further forward towards them each time, continuing to write. Each one that steps up, he writes. There are no stones in the temple courtyard. It's clean, it's sandy. They brought their stones. They brought their rocks to stone her. They brought their stones expecting something cool to happen. We get to throw stones today! I hear them hitting that sandy ground. You know how a stone sounds when you drop it? Foom. 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 Until it sounds like a hailstorm out there. And the Bible says, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older first, until only Jesus and the woman were left. Until only Jesus and the woman were left. His disciples and followers left too. It's one of those moments that's so impactful and embarrassing and shaming that even your friends walk away. Nobody wants to be part of this discussion. Nobody's fit to stay. And they all left. And then Jesus straightens up. And he says, woman! The word in Greek is equal to ma'am. It's a term of respect. It's not, go, woman! Ma'am, where are your accusers? It's a trick question. In the Gospel of John, there's this element that's always at work, where Jesus says something and the person he's asking doesn't understand. And in this story, it's right here. Ma'am, where are your accusers? And she looks up and says, there's no one, sir. She missed it. And you, gentle reader, are supposed to catch it and say, no, where are your accusers? They're everywhere in the dirt. Tens, maybe hundreds of names all around her in this protective ark that Jesus has written that day. Their names are in the dirt. Where are your accusers, ma'am? The right answer is in the dirt. She doesn't get it. She says, there aren't any. And the only guy in the whole world fit to stone her that day won't do it. He says, then neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Why do I believe in holiness? Why am I a Nazarene? Because Jesus right here says it's possible. If it's not, he's capricious and he's cruel. If she can't go and stop sinning, then he's being cruel to her. It has to be possible to go and live a life of choosing not to sin. I don't have any condemnation for you. Why don't you go? Don't sin anymore. In my heart, if that were the end of the story, it's really cool and I like it that way. But I'm a, John will understand, I'm kind of a Johannine scholar guy. When I was in school for the ministry, Dr. Roger Hahn challenged me and said, find a book or a group of books and spend the rest of your life learning that. And I picked John, the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, and the book of Revelation. Oh, why didn't I choose something easier? But that's what I chose. And in the book of Revelation, down towards the end, there's this vision that John has. And it says this, and they brought out books. And books were brought out. And in the books, there were names. And one book was called the Lamb's Book of Life. And in it were recorded the names of the faithful. And the book was opened and the names were read and the faithful were passed on into God's presence. I had studied John 7 and 8 for a long time before I dared to open the book of Revelation. And it's clear down at the end. And I read that passage and I thought, that's the question, isn't it? That's the question. Is your name in the book? Or is your name in the dirt? Are you amongst the forgiven? Or are you a rock slinger? Or are you Kevin, who likes to live right on the edge, right? I like to test the limits. I don't want to throw rocks at anybody, but I do want to point out stupid behavior on Facebook so we can all laugh at it. But I have to constantly monitor myself and say, are you throwing stones or are you inspiring deeper thinking? John and I were part of a forum a few months ago where people, pastors, gather without lay people to watch, and they throw stones. And they condemn homosexual people, and they condemn bisexual people, and they condemn transsexual people. I don't understand any of it. But in that forum, there's a group of people who are constantly condemning people they thought were sinners. And that gets all over me. And so I would always stand up and say, gosh, if we're going to judge today, can we at least drag out the big white throne for you to sit on? I mean, I wouldn't want to have a judgment without your throne. It just eats me up when people presume that it's their job to throw stones. And when pastors do it, I think it's an abomination. It may be unforgivable. I'm not It's not my place to judge again. But gosh, when pastors are throwing stones, where then is their redemption? If God's people become the stone throwers, where then is hope and mercy and grace and forgiveness? I've known lots of Nazarene stone throwers. And to be real honest, there have been times I've thrown the stones too. I mean, let's be honest. But my calling, whether it's Christine Blasey Ford or Brett Kavanaugh, my calling is to protect the people. My calling is to build a shield around the people. It may make me look kind of liberal at times. Some guy tried to pick a fight with me last week in Leavenworth, Washington, and he called me a Democrat. I'm like, dude, is that the best game you got? Is to call me a... Actually, it does kind of offend me, but really? He called me a Democrat. I don't care if you're a Republican or a Democrat. The gospel of Christ gets uncomfortable on both of us at times. Because it calls us to set aside those petty divisions and watch out for the people. I believe Dr. Ford was telling the truth. I don't know if it was about that circumstance or another circumstance. I can see that she's been victimized. She's not lying. She's being used, but she's not lying. I believe that Brett Kavanaugh is innocent of that circumstance. I was a party boy in college. I know how it goes. He's not innocent of everything. But I think in that instance, he was telling the truth. I think they were both telling the truth. I think they both needed our protection. And half the nation vilified him and half the nation vilified her. And nobody came out of it well. And the people behind it did not care. That's the world you live in. It is a stone-throwing, accusation-making, tossing people in the dirt world. I'm just going to ask you today, will you be a person who makes a difference? Will you be a person who refuses to throw stones? And when you find yourself with a stone in your hand, says, "Woo, that's not who I want to be," and back away. And take heart for the people that are involved. See, John's that way naturally. I'm not. This is a huge challenge to me. But it makes all the difference in the world. I just want to ask you today. I'm not here to judge you, but is your name in the book or is your name in the dirt? I'm going to say a prayer with you, and if you want to know that you know, let's pray that you are forgiven and redeemed and that your name's written in the book. It takes about 60 seconds of honest repentance and business, and the Bible says you can have faith that you are amongst the redeemed. Because I don't want to leave here today having told you this story and not giving you the hope that you can put your rock down. Right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Yes. It's holy time because you set it aside to meet with us. Yes. And we came and consecrated it and sanctified it with you. It's holy time because you want to work in us. And some of us are really gracious people, but there are still times that we like to throw a stone here and there. It's kind of fun to make fun of someone who we think is wrong. To argue with someone just because their perspective is different than ours. To be more divisive than unifying. To be more of a finger pointer than a handshaker. So Lord, we all come and we ask your forgiveness this morning. We ask that you would speak into our hearts. Catch us in those moments that our mouth is about to run away before our heart knows what it's doing. Catch us. Convict us. Move in us. Because that's what holiness is that moment by moment accountability to your Holy Spirit to guide us. And Father, if there's one person sitting here today who says, "Oh my goodness, Pastor, I've had rocks in my hands. Is it possible that I could be forgiven this morning?" If that's you, just in your heart, you don't even have to say it out loud, just in your heart, pray this prayer with me. Father, I'm a rock thrower. I don't always want to be. I sure don't want to be ugly to people, but I end up being that way. It's just my personality sometimes. I hurt people's feelings, even when I don't mean to, and then they get mad at me, and I get mad back, and the division grows until there are people I've totally sealed out of my life. Father, I don't want it to be that way. I don't want to come to that last day when you open the book and my name's not there. I don't want to one day stand before you and have you look me in the face and say, I'm sorry, but I don't believe I know you. Lord, I want to know you. Would you forgive me? My rocks, my name calling, my finger pointing, my holier than thou attitude, or just my indifference. There are times that I don't know that you're there. There are times I don't know if you even exist or care. And sometimes I've held that against you. Forgive me, please. I know that it's not always easy to sense your presence, but I'd like to sense it more often. I'd like to know you. I'd like to be your friend. I'd like you to be my Lord. Lord, come into my heart for the first time or anew. Renew me, revive me. Lord, if I could see revival in my life and know that I belong to you, I could walk into Monday morning with a whole different attitude. Lord, fill my heart right now and be my Savior. Put my name in your book. I sure don't want it in the dirt. And walk with me through this week. The same challenges, the same garbage awaits me once I walk out that door. Help me through it. Guide me, direct me, lead me. And I will do my very best to follow you. And if I fall down, I'll get back up and ask your forgiveness again, and we'll go right on down the road. Lord, help me extend grace to others, especially my family. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you very much. Yeah, have a great day.